here we are, the Ten Commandments yet again, and we come this morning to the Eighth Commandment, Thou Shalt Not Steal. Now, these commandments, as I think you've seen, are really quite practical, aren't they? They really deal with the nitty-gritty of our lives. Just take the subject matter of the last seven commandments. Work, family life, human relationships, sex, money, honesty, and inner peace. I can't think of more practical things than those things. So these commandments really do indeed deal, don't they, with the practical issues in our lives. And of course this one does as well. The whole subject of stealing, which of course, when you think of stealing, you think first and foremost of money. And I think it's right that you do. Let me give you a premise for much of what will follow in this way. Money is a measure of your influence, of your power. You might put it this way. Money is a measure of how much of the world you control, how much influence you can exercise. Money is a measure of that. You might say that money gives you the power to choose. Relative wealth and poverty determine your freedom to choose, don't they? The more money you have, the more freedom there is to make choices in our lives about everything from where to go on vacation or where to eat out or whatever. Money is a measure of how much of the world you control. Now, does that make money good or bad? Well, it's a lot like the question of sex that we looked at last week. And by the way, after last week, I commend you for coming back. Good job. Is sex good or bad? Well, let me ask another question in light of what we said last week. Is fire good or bad? Well, it sort of depends on whether it's in the fireplace or on the rug, doesn't it? In other words, sex can be good or bad, and so too can money be good or bad. It all depends on how it's used. The power of money can be used enormously constructively in the world. Power of money, tremendous power, can be released for good in the world. Like sex, really, money answers to something quite deep within each one of us, in our human nature, which God designed. Money was designed, here's the way I want to put it to you, money was designed by God to be our dignity. Now, what does that mean? Think with me on this. Money was designed by God to be our dignity. There is no human dignity without ownership. In other words, God means for us to have some things in our life over which we exercise proper control, and that becomes actually a measure, a signal, as it were, of our dignity. And money speaks of something very intrinsic in us. We all need a part of the world to care for. In fact, without a part of the world to care for, we have no dignity. Now, you know, Texans understand this really better, I think, than some of us Easterners do, because land is so important here. Land is a sense of ownership, yes, but what does that really mean? It's a sense of dignity, a sense of having something which you rightfully overlook and take care of. Isn't this why, when you think about it, if you've ever been robbed, that how serious it is, how degrading robbery is? You know, if someone breaks into your house and takes your silver, which one of you had happened not too long ago, or like Barbara did a few years ago, Barbara had someone take her purse from her cart in the grocery store. When that happens, isn't it curious that you often feel that your dignity has been assaulted more than your property's been stolen, right? It's something intrinsic. Taking something that belongs to you is like taking one's dignity away. And so money is our dignity. But what happens? Well, sin gets in the way. Just like in sex, right? Sin gets in the way in sex and distorts it, makes it into something different than it really is supposed to be. And that happens with money as well. So that when sin gets into money and into sometimes the way we think about it and use it, instead of being our dignity, what happens to money? It becomes our definition. Instead of being a rightful kind of dignity to our lives, money becomes that which defines us, that which controls us. It becomes the basis of our personhood. No longer our dignity, really. It's our definition. And our identity is all wrapped up in it, the basis of who we are. It's the way we place ourselves on a pecking order with other people. It's the measure we use of our success or failure in life. It's the way we keep score, isn't it? 100 times a week, we make money either our dignity or our definition, depending upon how we use it. And this is really what the Eighth Commandment is all about. Let me put it to you this way. Stealing, in all of its multiple forms, which we'll kind of look at here in just a moment or two, stealing is really the way in which we take money from being our dignity and instead we make it our definition. Stealing is a way in which money moves from being its proper place of dignity in our lives to becoming something else, becoming our definition, and then as a result, to becoming our destruction. And so with all of the Ten Commandments, as we've seen, each of them has its negative side, and each negative side suggests a positive side. So there's a negative side about money, a form of stealing that works in all of our lives, as we're going to see, whereby money becomes our definition, who we are. It's too intrinsic, too absolutely intrinsic to our identity. But there's also a reciprocal positive view of money and the way we're to see money as our dignity. And not only our dignity, but the dignity of others, which has a lot to do with the way we use money. So money, you see, is a power to it, a power to bestow dignity upon ourselves and others, or a power actually to be our definition, in which case it ultimately becomes our destruction. For example, real dignity comes from earning money. Most of us would say that and understand that as virtually very obvious. There's dignity in good, wholesome work, right? We try and teach our children that. We understand the dignity even of a very common laborer. It's dignity to his work, right? You know, think of the ad that's on TV for an investment company that says, "We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it." That's good. That's true, isn't it? The Bible actually makes clear, interestingly enough, that there are 3 ways to rightfully obtain money or any of our possessions. 3 ways. To earn it, dignity of work, calling, vocation, all of that is there. We don't have time to go into all of that this morning, but that's all behind that notion of the dignity of earning work, earning our money. Second way the Bible says is totally legitimate to have money is to be given a gift. If someone gives you a gift, that's entirely acceptable. And the third way is inheritance. You know, all of us, if you think about it, get our first possessions that way, and sometimes for others of us, many more of our possessions in life come through inheritance. But here's the curious thing. What the Bible does not proscribe, it forbids. And that's an important interpretive principle in the Bible, and it means this. When the Bible proscribes ways we obtain money, it is also saying that there are illegitimate ways to obtain money. That what is not proscribed, earning, gift, inheritance, is actually an illegitimate way to get money. Let me give you one huge example dominating our culture more and more is gambling, for example. Gambling. Let me put it to you this way. It's a couple different things involved. Say there's one thing involved in a family, you know, watching their favorite football team, and everybody maybe puts a quarter or 50 cents into the pot, and, you know, it's kind of fun and a little bit of competition. That's one way to do it, I suppose. But it's a very different thing, isn't it, to have a football playoff pool at work or at school where literally hundreds of dollars can change hands. I would just tell you, just baldly and directly, that's a form of stealing. It really is, because the Bible does not prescribe gambling as a legitimate way to obtain money. Or take the lottery. Now, most of us, of course, would know how foolish, really, how insidious the lottery is. how it really corrupts the very people who can afford it the least and so forth and so on. We know all that. But what you may not have thought of is this. One of the reasons that the lottery is actually a form of stealing is that it suggests that income and wealth are random events, not tied to the dignity of work, and not tied to a God who stands behind the dignity of work and who rewards people for what they do and who legitimately gives them money. No, the Bible teaches God stands behind all the acquiring, even the acquiring of relative amounts of money. And gambling is an insidious way, actually, lottery is an insidious way in which we make income and wealth random events, as if God isn't involved at all. You see, it actually goes beyond stealing, the lottery does. It's actually an impingement on the character of God. But you never thought of that, did you? The key issue, you see, the key issue is that all that I have belongs to God. That's the key biblical principle that stands behind this commandment and the whole of the Bible's teaching, which, by the way, is extraordinarily comprehensive. You know, in the teaching of Jesus, there's a lot more teaching about money than anything else. 1/4 of Jesus' teaching is about money in the Gospels. A lot more about money than sex in the Bible, amazingly enough. And the Bible's basic premise is that everything we have belongs to God. Just one verse that makes that point, James 1. Verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Everything we have belongs to God. You say, wait a minute, Skip. I've worked my whatever off to get what I have. How can you say it doesn't belong to me? It belongs to God. Well, wait a minute. Let me ask you this question. Where'd you get your whatever? No, really. Where'd you get your brains? Where'd you get your talents? Where'd you get those opportunities that came to you? Where'd you get that inheritance that jump-started your whole life and your whole standard of living? Where did you get those college trust funds? Where did you get that day when you just, something happened and maybe you made it real big or you took a huge leap forward? Where did you get all that? It's a very arrogant person who would say, all of that is my own doing. No, what does the Bible say? The Bible says it all belongs to God, and who are we then? We are stewards. God has trusted us with what He owns. He makes us stewards, hear me now, over various degrees of wealth. Sovereignly, God gives more to some, less to others, and He does so for His purposes, that we would be stewards over these various degrees of wealth. Lots of places in the Bible make this point, but I want you to see one of them. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. One of my most favorite statements about money in the whole of the Bible. Very key. I'd like you to open your Bibles to it just for a minute because it's really good words. In the Pew Bibles, if you want to use those, it's on page 420. 420 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David is praying a prayer of thanksgiving to God for having had the people give so generously for the building of the temple. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for," here it is, here, mark it, "everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." See how it's God's sovereign work to give wealth, various degrees of wealth. And then David ends, "Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." Now, what David is reflecting on here is the radical idea, everything belongs to the Lord, He determines the relative wealth of people, and we are stewards of what He gives us. And the result in that verse 13, it really needs to be said with exclamation points. Now, our God, we give You thanks, and we praise Your glorious name. The result is our joy. In other words, when we understand it right, when we see our dignity in what we are stewards over, we're not defined by our wealth. We have dignity in it, and the result is joy, great joy in our lives. As we rejoice in our dignity and in the usefulness of the things the Lord has entrusted to us. You see, just as Adam was put into a garden, right? And he was it his garden? Of course not. It was God's garden, right? But Adam enjoyed it. It was his to enjoy and to use. He was made a trustee. And so we are made like Adam. We're to care for our part of the world over which we have control as a trustee. In fact, we could say it this way: there's no real being in the image of God unless you're a trustee over something in the world. God, the image of God, so intrinsic to being made in the image of God, is this idea that we are entrusted with a certain amount of the world to care for. That's why extreme socialism and collectivism are so dehumanizing, and really why they failed even in our own century. Why? They undermine this notion of dignity, of stewardship, of using resources. But, if we are trustees, then we only own things in a secondary sense, right? We don't have ultimate ownership. We enjoy it, to be sure, and we enjoy it to the maximum. But ultimately, how it's used must be directed by its owner. And we must be attentive, right, to his priority for what we have been given. And his priority must be honored in the way we exercise our stewardship. If you don't honor it, you're a thief. Let me put it to you this way. Imagine, some of you are, in fact, you're trustees over estates. Somebody else owns them, but you've been made a trustee, right? Well, if you took that trusteeship over an estate and you started using it for yourself, you started taking the money and using it for yourself, what would you be? You'd be a thief. And you may well go to jail for that. It's illegal. You're stealing. And that's why Christianity is really, really different than any other economic system. Now, here I get in a lot of trouble for saying this, but bear with me. This is an oversimplification, but it makes a point. Capitalism, whose money is it? It's yours, and you do with it as you want. Socialism, whose money is it? It's the state's, and the state uses it for what the community needs. Christianity, whose money is it? God's. And it must be used as He directs. Now, mind you, I think that capitalism, in practical terms, is probably the closest there is to a biblical form of economic system. But it is not perfect. It is not. And yes, there is such a thing as private ownership in the Bible, to be sure. But only when you understand ownership through the grid of stewardship. Now look, what happens? What happens when we fail to live this way? What happens when we begin to allow money to be our definition rather than our dignity? What happens? We begin to steal, and we do it in two ways. First, we steal when we refuse to honor the stewardship rights of other human beings. That is to say, to take, either overtly or covertly, something that is the result of what God has entrusted to them. You see how serious stealing then becomes? I'm not just taking what's yours. I'm taking what God has entrusted to you. And this is actually very serious. Of course, there's lots of ways we do this. There's sort of crass forms of stealing, you know, robbing a bank. But there's more subtle forms, right? All kinds of ways in business, taxes, all kinds of corners that get rounded that in the end are really, if we're honest, a form of stealing. Or employees who steal by showing up late, by not staying till the end of the time, by taking an extra long lunch break all the time that isn't really deserved, or taking products from the workforce that don't belong to them. You know, it's very interesting. In the great revivals of the Welsh revivals of earlier this century, there was in Wales, in England, there was this period of tremendous revivals. And the revivals, as a result of them, all the workers in the mines of Wales returned all the tools they had stolen from their employers. So much so that they had to build new sheds to house all these tools, as a real mark of the revival having broken out. Or let's say this. Not only can an employee do it, but an employer steals from his employees when he doesn't pay them enough to assure them an adequate living wage in the environment in which they have to live and work. Or the businessman who steals when he tries to get too great a profit for his good or service. Or when he fails to give fair value for the money that's being paid to him for something. He steals when he makes exorbitant claims for his product. Or when he doesn't tell the full truth about the product that's being sold. Or he sells an inferior product pretending it to be better than it is. You see all the subtlety of this, of course. But the main point here is that you steal not by taking what is another's, but taking what is entrusted to another by God Himself. That's what's so serious about it. But then the second form of stealing, even more serious. Second form of stealing is when we don't honor the owner's rights over my wealth. When I don't recognize the fact that it's God who owns all that I have, and I am to, in practical ways, honor Him with what I own. Malachi 3 states it very bluntly. God says there, "Will you rob me?" And he goes on to say, by not giving that minimum proportion of one's income to the work of the Lord, which was required in the Old Testament, which is a what? A tithe, 10%. You see, think of it this way. If you own what you have, and someone says to you, "Will you share it over here with this situation where there's a need?" And you refuse to do so, for whatever reason, you might be liable to the charge that you were stingy. Okay? But if you don't own it, if God owns it, and you're just the trustee of it, and then you are asked to share something, and you don't do it, particularly for a selfish or wrong reason, are you stingy? No, you're not stingy. You're a thief. You see the difference? Because you're taking that which does not belong to you. It belongs to the owner of all. And unless you let go of it, it will no longer be your dignity. It'll be your definition. And it will destroy you. See, God says, I have earmarked vast proportions of what you call yours for me. And you must wrestle with the stewardship of all that you have in order to properly allocate so that what I want you to use, you use it in the way I, the owner, says you should. And what is this for? Well, biblically, there's three things we should be directing our money to. The work of the kingdom, the work of the extension of the kingdom of God, the needs of Christian brothers and sisters, and the poor. It's all over the Bible, those three things. Kingdom, Christians in need, and the poor. You know, the early church, as we said last week, the early church amazed the Romans with two things. Remember what we said last week? Amazed the Romans with their sexual purity and with their radical generosity with their wealth. Amazed the Roman world. In other words, the early Christians were sexually pure and materially promiscuous. And in the third century, there was a Roman emperor named Julian. He tried his best to stamp out Christianity. He hated Christians. He hated the church. And he did his best to stamp it out and to weed it out. He was so frustrated because the more he tried, the more it spread. And he wrote a letter to one of his friends, very frustrated about it. He said, Christians are multiplying. Do you know why? Here's why, he says. This is what he says. Quote, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians more than their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans, he called them, provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Amazing. Amazing. Julian tried to figure out what was the dynamic, what was the attraction of Christianity. And here it was. The Romans take care of the Roman poor, the Jews take care of the Jewish poor, but the Christians take care of everybody's poor. And there was a torque and a power to the faith that caused it to spread like it never has since. You know, the Bible goes further. It says that you can tell whether the faith of a Christian is real depending upon the generosity of that person. In other words, being generous is not something you can add on to. It's not like, well, you're a Christian for 20 years, and then you say, okay, I guess I'm a Christian. I need to figure out how to be more generous in my life. No, the Bible says that it's almost an immediate indicator. Something happens in the heart of a Christian that springs them loose of making money their definition. And instead, they want to use it for their own dignity and to bestow dignity on others. This is what James says in James 2. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read a couple of verses in James 2. Ooh, let these verses sink in. Let them hurt, because they really need to hurt. There needs to be a cut deep in order for there to be a healing. Listen, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Dead. No matter how much you say you have faith, it's dead. James says, if it's not accompanied by a kind of generosity to those, particularly those in the household of faith, who are in need. Why is this so? Why is faith in Christ phony if it's not exhibited in generosity? That's what he's saying. I don't care how much you say you have faith. It's phony if it's not exhibited in generosity. How can he say that? Why is it so? Because the real Christian knows something about the heart of the Christian faith that the moral person or the nominal Christian or many people who think they're Christians but are not don't know. Let me put it to you this way. Real Christians know that Jesus did not steal. You say, wait a minute, of course Jesus didn't steal. What do you mean by that? Turn to Philippians 2 and I'll show you what I mean by that. This is a very, very important text. Very powerful. Philippians chapter 2, page 1139 in the Pew Bible. Beginning at verse 5, one of the most famous old hymns, probably sung as a hymn in the early Christian church and then later incorporated here into Philippians 2. Every young Christian learns this passage very soon after they become a Christian. I want you to read it in the Bible before you, which is most of you, it's the NIV, but I'm going to read it to you with the Ryan translation. I worked on this, and I had some help from the King James, the old King James, and I want you to see this the way the words really mean. Follow along, beginning at verse 5, and listen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being God in his very essence, nevertheless did not consider robbery to regain equality with God. But he denied himself the privilege of all he rightfully owned and became our servant. He took on and became flesh, humbled himself, and died on the cross in obedience to his Father's will. That word robbery that you heard me say there back in the beginning, that's actually the word that's there in the Old King James. And the translation there is a very tricky one, but the basic idea is this. Jesus did not consider robbery. He didn't consider being a thief to regain what he rightfully had from the foundation of the universe. He was the Son of God. He was the eternal King of Kings. He was the Lord of glory. And he gave it all up. He emptied himself, which doesn't mean he emptied himself of the essence of being God's Son, but he emptied himself of the perks and the prerogatives and the splendor and the wealth of being God's eternal Son. And in that impoverished condition, he did not rob God to regain what was rightfully his. Do you see the radical generosity of Christ? Do you see that he was generous to you when he didn't have to be? Do you see that out of obedience he went to death? Do you see what it means to be a real Christian? It's one who understands the enormity of the generosity of God in giving his Son to you. And as a result of that generosity given to you, something springs loose in your own heart. And all of a sudden, all that you have and all that you are, you realize it's a stewardship from God. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I don't care how much work I did. It's God's, and I am a steward of it. And I want to use it, as it were, in imitation of his radical generosity to me. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher about 150 years ago. And he was, I guess, preaching a sermon one time on this or a similar subject. And he said this, 150 years ago, but listen, please. Oh, my dear friends, if you would be like Christ, become like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He did not consider robbery, but emptied himself of his wealth. Objection, someone says. This is McShane talking. Objection, my money is my own. Answer, well, Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. And then where would you be? Objection, but many people in need are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have looked at you and said, look at these wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for them? No, I will give to the good angels, to the deserving poor. But no, he left the 99 sheep and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection, but people I give my money to might abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same thing with far greater truth. Christ knew that that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, and that most would despise it, that many would make his blood an excuse for their sinning even more, and yet he gave his own blood. And McShane ends, and so do I. My dear Christians, if you want to be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely, even to the vile, even to the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so shall you be. It's not your money that he wants. It's your happiness. Remember his own word. It is more blessed, more happy to give than to receive. It's not your money he wants. He already has it. It's already his. What he wants is your happiness. He wants you to be splendidly happy as you see the dignity of your stewardship. And he wants you not to make money your definition, because then certainly it will destroy you. As in all aspects of the gospel, our Lord is after our joy. He wants your joy in the dignity of the use of that which is intrinsic to our nature. Stealing's a little deeper than you thought, isn't it? A little more than you bargained for. You're not your own, you know. You were bought with a price. All that you have is not your own, you know. It's his. Now use it with glee. With glee.